Have you ever prayed and then felt like just nothing happened? Have you ever wondered why faith seems to come easily to some but feels like a daily battle for others? Have you ever looked at the promises of Scripture and thought, I believe this, or at least I think I do? Well, you're not alone. We hear today the struggling cry of believers echoed in the words of a desperate father. He says, I believe, help my unbelief. This desperate cry resonates with every Christian who has ever struggled in the faith. And so today, in this episode of The Magnificent 37, we're going to look at two difficult healings, the two-stage healing of a blind man at Bethsaida and the exorcism of a boy with a mute spirit, both from Mark. These miracles show us that faith isn't always a straight line, and we discover that Jesus doesn't turn away from a weak faith. In fact, he meets it, he strengthens it. Since he's the author of faith and life, he finishes what he starts. Good morning, dear saints, and welcome to Thy Strong Word. Today is Wednesday, January 28th. I'm Pastor Phil Boo, and I'm your host, and you are listening to KFUO. And on this program, we deep dive into the Holy Scriptures. We look at God's Word, book by book, chapter by chapter, verse by verse. We want to hear what the Lord has to say, to distinguish law from gospel, and to find in the text our Lord and Savior. So before we get started, though, today the church remembers Thomas Aquinas. That is going to be our commemoration today. Thomas Aquinas died on this date in 1274. Now, as Lutherans, we approach Aquinas with some discernment. Brilliant theologian and philosopher whose work shaped medieval Christianity and really continues to influence Christianity today. He had a synthesis of Aristotelian philosophy with Christian theology and intellectual achievement, but we know some of his conclusions departed from the clarity of Scripture, particularly on the matters of grace and merit. But Aquinas reminds us that the Christian faith is not opposed to rigorous thought. We're called to love the Lord our God with all our mind. And on his better days, Aquinas pointed to the mystery of Christ with a genuine devotion. So we thank God for one of these great theologians who now bow before the living Word. Also, I want to let you know that today's program is made possible by the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Around the world, there are believers who have never held a catechism in their own language. Bible stories, even, are kind of closed off to them because of the lack of either materials or good translations. There are pastors teaching the faith without access to the Book of Concord in their own language. There are children who've never read Luther's explanation of the Lord's Prayer in words they can understand. Well, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation is designed and exists to change that. Through translation and distribution of confessional Lutheran materials, they help bring the pure gospel to nations around the world. So when a pastor in Madagascar opens up a freshly printed copy of Luther's Small Catechism, or when a congregation in Southeast Asia receives hymnals in their own language, you know, the Lord's work continues. So to learn more about this vital mission that they provide, visit lhfmissions.org, lhfmissions.org, the Lutheran Heritage Foundation. Let's get right to the guest, because that's why you're tuning in today. My guest to help us navigate these two miracles is the Reverend David Boisclair. Pastor Boisclair serves as senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. Pastor Boisclair, welcome back to the show.
Well, it's great to be here. I think that as I look out the window, I see much of Minnesota around with all the snow that we have had.
Yes, sorry about that. Our bad. It's actually warmed up well above freezing. We have a wind chill of only 8 today, so that's good. The actual temperature is 14, but we've been having actual of negative 20 and 30s. And I was visiting a homebound lady yesterday, and she was, you know, waxing nostalgically about the good old days. And she said, this used to be normal. She's convinced that things have warmed up here. And I don't know, maybe. I served up in northern Minnesota for my first call. It's only about 4 hours north of here. And negative 20s was very common. But here, and especially where you are, yeah, I bet not.
You know, it's a matter of when the Arctic wants to give us some of its weather.
That's true. Well, not to get too edgy here, but I think the Lord looked down on what's going on across the country and says, you people need to chill out a little bit. I'm going to send you a big winter frost.
That's a very good That's a very good point. Very good point.
Oh, man. Well, I tell you what. Yesterday, we were on our journey through the Magnificent 37. That is the 37 recorded miracles of Jesus. Pastor Jacob Herkamp joined us, and we looked at two accounts from Matthew 15 and Mark 8. The healing of the Syrophoenician woman's daughter, or the Canaanite woman, and the feeding of the 4,000. So today we're going to continue in Mark's gospel with two more miracles that reveal something profound about the nature of faith, the patience of our Lord and Savior. So before we do that, though, brother, would you lead us in a word of prayer, and then we'll head into Mark chapter 8.
Delightedly. Let us pray. Dear Lord Jesus Christ, we celebrate in this season your epiphany as the Savior of all, and as you came to the world with love and compassion, and that you reached out your hand to heal. We ask that you would guide us and to see that it is most certainly not your will that people suffer with diseases and sicknesses, and that, of course, it's the what is true in the world because of sin, but also because of the enemy of our faith, our own enemy, the devil himself, who afflicts people and does not seek to allow them to or want them to enter into the kingdom of heaven. We ask that you would guide us with your spirit as we consider these beautiful stories of the healing that you accomplished while on earth to save us. We trust in you completely as our only Savior from sin. Guide us now with your gracious love and mercy. In your name we pray. Amen.
Amen. Okay, well, let's set some context here. The subject of the first part of today's episode is going to be starting with Mark chapter 8, verse 22. And I know you want to bring in the context. I do too. Because frankly, the very last thing that Jesus says before this event is to his disciples saying, "Do you not yet understand?" Right? Actually, it's just it's just two words, really. But basically, what's wrong with you people? This is after
I fed 10,000 people with five loaves and two fish, or 4,000 people with seven loaves and a few small fish. So you think I can't help us if we get into a strait as far as food is concerned?
Yeah, I love that. Mark 8:16, and they began discussing with one another the fact they had no bread. And I try not to put too much that's not revealed, but this has got to be a holy head palm moment, you know, just sort of, oh my goodness, guys, having eyes you don't see, having ears you don't hear. And then he goes, and don't you remember? And then what you said, right? I fed, what is it, 5 + 4, 9,000 people. So that's kind of the scene. And I'm going to pick up now with Mark 8, verse 22. I'll be reading from the English Standard Version. And they came to Bethsaida, and some people brought to him a blind man and begged him to touch him. He took the blind man by the hand, and he led him out of the village. And when he had spit on his eyes and laid his hands on him, he asked, "Do you see anything?" And he looked up and he said, "I see people, but they look like trees walking." Then Jesus laid his hands on his eyes again, and he opened his eyes, and his sight was restored, and he saw everything clearly. And he sent him to his home, saying, "Don't even enter the village." Oh, well, that's it, pretty much. That's the miracle that we're going to start with. We've been talking through these miracles about how people just come out of the woodworks when they see Jesus coming, and they're literally, like we do it in the prayer of this church, dragging people before his grace and saying, "Please help us." That's what's happening. He's out of Gentile territory, though, right? Or is he? Where is he at?
Well, he's just on the border between just the Caesarea Philippi. He's in the city of Bethsaida, which was rebuilt by Herod Philip, who was the tetrarch, the ruler there, and it was called Julius, in honor of the Emperor Augustus's daughter Julia, the wife of the present emperor Tiberius. And it distinguishes it from the other Bethsaida that's near Capernaum, which is sort of on the southwestern portion of the lake. This is right at the top, right where the Jordan enters the Sea of Galilee. And so it's kind of like, you know, up, and it's very close to where he will be transfigured, of course. And, you know, that's a number of the events. There's a whole slew of events that happen before and after it. And in this particular case, it's very much like the healing of the deaf mute in Mark 7, 31 through 37. And some of the same wording that's used there.
So this is happening right after the "don't you understand," right before Peter's going to confess. And so, as you said, the healing takes place in Bethsaida. It's on the northeast shore of Galilee, the Sea of Galilee. It's also the hometown of Peter and Andrew and Philip. So they're in familiar territory, and I guess they're getting closer to back home. But then I guess a lot of people probably notice that Jesus takes the man by the hand and he leads him, well, it says, out of the village. I have a hard time getting that in my head, because I'm thinking of my little town. If I were to drive you out of town, we have a very small town, but it would still take a couple miles before I feel like it'd be out of town. So I don't know if he's just leading him off to the side. We've seen Jesus heal blind people before. We've talked about it anyway on the show. He kind of does it differently every time. But why is he heading out of the village? Why do you think?
Well, it's in fulfillment of the prophecy of Isaiah that he, a bruised reed he will not break, a smoldering flax he will not snuff out, that this is a sign of him being the Messiah, because of the, you know, it's called the messianic secret, where he says, don't you tell anybody. But of course, he's trying to get people to have the right understanding of what he's saying and what he's doing. It's interesting, with we're talking about the disciples, and he was talking about the yeast or the leaven of the scribes and Pharisees. He was speaking of it in a figurative way, but they were thinking, oh, well, that means he's talking about bread, and we don't have any bread, you know. So in a sense, maybe the sensationalism, maybe because this would be a personal time between Jesus and this blind man who would have the probably one of the most beautiful events in his life, that he could regain his sight.
You know, it is kind of interesting when Jesus asks them earlier, do you not yet understand? The word there for understand, it comes from a root that has to do with eyes, perceiving. I mean, it means just understand, but we think about this like, you know, you see but don't understand. Here, the very next miracle that Mark records for us is him healing a blind man. I don't think that's on accident. And as you said, there's that secrecy motif in Mark. Because Jesus, we've seen this before. In Mark 5, he withdraws to heal privately. Mark 7, he does the same. So he doesn't want to embarrass him, nor is he embarrassed. But I think there is this worry that Jesus is going to be revealed before his own personal timing. But here's what I also see. Growing up down south, religion, especially 40 years ago when I was a child, was very important to people. It continues to be important, but I don't know. We could talk about that all day long. But when I was growing up, you didn't even ask people if they knew Jesus. Everybody knew Jesus, and everybody seemed to go to church somewhere. But every now and then, as my dad and I would go from place to place searching for, you know, where the truth was, we'd run into folks who often wanted to demonstrate the Spirit's presence by healing people. And it was never intimate. It was never personal. It was always about like performing for the crowd or you know, wild hand movements. You see this on TV, throwing people back and they're being caught by folks. Jesus doesn't do that kind of stuff. And that's one of the things that stood out to me. This, while Jesus's signs were certainly to point to who he was and what he'd come to do, he also was very intimate and personal with people, Pastor. That's comforting to me.
Oh, yeah. And in this case, of course, obviously the man couldn't see what Jesus was doing. In the case of the deaf mute, of course, as pointed out, I remember there was a professor at the seminary who was a deaf pastor, and he would preach a sermon on that particular pericope about Jesus healing the deaf mute, and say that Jesus used sign language. You know, he spit, he touched, put his fingers in the man's ears, and so, you know, in other words, there's the problem, and I'm going to restore your ability to speak, and your ability to hear. Of course, you know, there was also in a way, in a manner that, in the case of this man, there it was weird because in the one it says in the one about the deaf mute is that Jesus looked up, and that's the same words that's used here when it speaks about the man receiving his sight. But the thing is when, you know, a lot of times people, when in thinking about our Christian faith, think that there has also been given the church the mission of healing. That was only there for manifesting, strengthening the witness of the gospel. And Jesus doesn't tell his disciples to go out and go healing. He says to go out and make disciples by baptizing and by teaching them to observe all that he has bid them. And so, you know, the thing is here is that, There isn't that type of a sensationalism. Now, if you look at Mark chapter 16 in the 9 through 20 or whatever, where it talks about the healing, he just says these things will happen, but he doesn't commission his disciples to do this type of thing.
Hmm.
And I mean, after his ascension, during his ministry, yes, he said to the disciples to do that, and that was an apostolic
Sure.
commission.
Not something we should expect to be able to do. I'm not going to hold back God's ability to, in certain circumstances, give people this, healing authority. But we're told to bring those things before the Lord. So, you know, I think that is that juxtaposition. While Jesus is doing these things that, if people knew, literally would point to the truth of who he is, oftentimes humans want these things so that they could point to themselves. And yet Jesus, who deserves all the credit, so to speak, is very private. At least that's what Mark wants to emphasize. And I just love that, you know, Jesus telling them, you don't perceive. And then we have this, of course, blind man who's healed. But, and this is a huge one. It didn't work, it seems, the first time. I think of going to the optometrist and, you know, one or two, you're two. Okay, two or three, three. Jesus kind of does that. He says, okay, well, how's it now? And he says, well, I guess I see people. They look kind of like trees, though, walking. I'm not sure how he would know what trees are or look like. But then Jesus lays his hands on his eyes again, and then he opened his eyes, and it was clearly. Brother, help explain that. Did he have to take a second run at it or what?
Yeah, in a sense, it sounds like, does this work? Or and some, of course, those who are critics, critical of the Word of God, will say that, well, he just didn't use enough power there. He just said, sort of like, oh, what do you see there? It's pretty much Christ is thinking about the faith of the person that he's healing. You know, it's to, in a sense, maybe show what's going on, and guiding him. And what's interesting about the way and manner in which Christ heals, you know, sort of in private, or you know, like when he raised Jairus's daughter, he only brought a few right. of the apostles with him, Peter and James and John. And the thing is, when he tells us in the Sermon on the Mount, when you do something good for people, don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing, or it's the other way around. Don't let your right hand know what your left hand is doing. I mean, and that is how we are like the Lord, who does these things in private or in secret, you might say, and in this case, to strengthen the faith of the man. It's interesting that he did healing different ways. In some, like the healing of the nobleman's son, he says, "Your son lives," or, "Your son is healed," or the centurion's servant, and so on. You know, he didn't have to be in physical contact with the person, but what he's showing him is it's an actual physical healing.
Well, for critics of the Bible who say, oh, see, Jesus wasn't fully powerful or something, and they're being, well, listen, if the Bible is fake, we just wouldn't mention that part. We just leave that part out. I mean, I love how people look at the so-called contradictions or issues of the Bible to point to them as if it weren't a manufactured document. You know, we would have probably tied up all those loose ends. So Jesus is doing what he does on purpose. He doesn't need to use mud, which he does elsewhere, right? He breaks the Sabbath law by kneading mud. You know, you don't know if Jesus is doing something to give a sign to people watching, to give a sign for us forever, for the faith of the man. Maybe, as the Lutheran Study Bible commenter writes, this was sort of a playing out of the faith of the disciples as a teaching thing. I'm sorry, I don't actually consider that super valid, but a lot of people do. I've seen that in several commentaries. Only reason I don't is because he's by himself with the man. It doesn't make a lot of sense. But maybe Jesus said things that aren't recorded that help explain it. But what we do see is Jesus healing this man. But it is true, every other healing is instantaneous. So yeah, Mark might be trying to tell something to us.
Well, and it emphasizes God himself. You know, who is Jesus? You know, a lot of times, we love and we need to show how he identifies himself with us. He loves us so much that he becomes one of us, and he's among us. And Mark, sometimes, like you said, that at times there might be maybe some bad press about certain things that are related and certain things that are not. And Mark, of course, said, you know, one time he was very angry and he showed much emotion, like in this case, you know, that this manner in which he healed this man. But we also have to remember that this is God the Son that is there, and that it's like, but you know, what's rather interesting too is some of the commentators say, well, what about the fact that he's asking questions of people? We'll see that in the next section. But the thing is that he uses his divine power as he wants to try to reach the people and to teach them about the main thing is for them to trust in God for salvation. And in a sense, so God doesn't ignore the physical ailments that people have. You know, obviously, if you have a cure for cancer or blindness, the world will beat a path to your door. So obviously, there's a great deal of interest in that in a period of time in which there were no physicians and no hospitals.
You know, in terms of the taking a couple tries, so to speak, obviously we have people who see a deficiency in Jesus. Some people, I think, also err when they might say, well, the deficiency is in the man's faith. You know, the first time he just didn't believe hard enough. I think that's troublesome because, then it puts, you know, healing dependent upon our faith. As you heard me say at the beginning of the show, I think this is Jesus. I do think it's talking about faith. I think there is a gradual development of faith in this man who's drawn him away. But I don't think his lack of perfect faith is limiting Jesus in any way, thank the Lord. So I do see maybe a lesson about how we all kind of gradually learn to trust in Jesus. But again, I think this is more of a lesson, absolutely not some sort of debilitating problem for Jesus when he's trying to heal someone.
Oh, absolutely. The thing is like when the disciples ask him to increase their faith, you know, Jesus says, you know, if you have faith as small as a mustard seed, or, you know, maybe, and we could even say perhaps as small as a virus or something, you know, it's able to say to this mountain, go be upplanted and go drown in the sea. The thing is that just having any faith you know, and we'll see that in the next one. But I mean, again, it is teaching people that faith receives the general justification that Christ won for us on the cross, and faith, of course, is sort of our life's breath as Christians.
You mentioned the disciples help my unbelief, but we're going to hear that in the next section when we move to Mark chapter 9. We still have one more verse to cover, and I want to pick that up on the other side of the break, and that is, and he sent him home saying, don't even go into the village. Like, don't go back. Skip Bethsaida. Go straight home. Let's talk about that. But when we come back, folks, don't go anywhere. Pastor Boies Clair and I will keep on discussing the miracles of Jesus on the other side of these messages.
Take a look around you. Look closely. Immigrants in the United States and their U.S.-born children now number about 81 million people, or 26% of the population. So chances are, there's someone right in your community who doesn't speak English as a first language and who doesn't know Jesus. The Lutheran Heritage Foundation can help by providing you with free Lutheran books translated into over 90 languages. See their complete list of catechisms and Bible storybooks at lhfmissions.org.
Welcome back, dear saints, to Thy Strong Word. I'm your host, Pastor Phil Boo. With me today is the Reverend David Boies Clair. He's the senior pastor at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri. We're looking at Mark chapter 8, verses 22 through 26. We're getting ready to finish that very last verse. And then we're going to move into Mark 9, 14 through 29 as part of our magnificent 37 series, looking at the 37 recorded miracles of Jesus. So before the break, we looked at the two-stage healing of that blind man in Bethsaida. In just a minute, we're going to turn to a very dramatic exorcism, one of the most dramatic in the Gospels, the healing of the boy with the mute spirit. But, Pastor, as I said, after the healing, Jesus gives him that very emphatic command, you know, you can see now, so don't go, don't even go, do not even go into the village. I get the sense, and I'm not the best Greek scholar in the world, but it seems stronger than his usual instructions. Not even just a, yeah, try not to tell people, but very much a go straight home, right? Don't pass go, don't collect $200. What do you think?
Yeah, and what's rather interesting is that in cases where he heals folks, like the man at the pool of Bethesda, you know, the scribes and Pharisees attach themselves to him and you know, try to tell him that it wasn't Jesus that did it. It was God, or, you know, and in a sense, he wanted the man to continue in the blessed faith that he received through the working of our Lord, and not be part of this, and maybe to say, well, it could be a different thing, or you know, you should challenge this guy. You know, in other words, it was something very special between them. And like I said, there's instances where those who have been healed have been kind of manipulated by the scribes and Pharisees.
And what I really think is fascinating about the way Mark tells us or lays out these events for us is that this event is sandwiched, as I said earlier, between him saying, don't you guys get it? Don't you see what's going on? Don't you yet perceive? Between that, do you not yet understand statement? And then they don't see this, right? They're private, so they don't even see this. So he shows who he is, but not even to them. And then we don't have time to go into it, but then he says, well, who do people say that I am? And that's when they answer, well, John the Baptist. Some say you're Elijah. Some just say you're one of the prophets. And then, of course, he says, but who do you say that I am? And Andrew's brother says, you are the Christ, And he strictly charges them not to tell anyone. So, yeah, that Mark in secret's coming out pretty strong here. But isn't it fascinating, right? Jesus can make the blind see, but he does it in his own way. And sometimes it takes time. And I see that among the disciples, too, because we've gone now from this two-stage healing to now him saying, well, what do you guys think? But they didn't even see it. But Andrew's brother does. I think Peter gets a lot of press, so I'm going to call him Andrew's brother. Anything else about this section, brother, before we move on?
Yeah, it's interesting. As a child, my parents used to take us to religious movies all the time. We went to see The Greatest Story Ever Told in 1965, and there's the scene in there where they have James the Greater. It's James, the brother of John, coming to Jesus and saying, come back to Capernaum and speak to us. And then when Jesus comes to Capernaum, then he performs a healing, and then the people just want him to heal and not to speak. And so, you know, maybe the kind of idea is here, maybe we shouldn't be so concerned about the physical stuff. Maybe we need to hear the word of God. We need to hear the gospel. And so in that particular case, James the Greater in the film was so disappointed because Jesus wasn't able to speak to them at that period of time. That's kind of it's not in the Bible that happened, but I'm just saying that the great important thing is for folks to hear the gospel.
I had a professor once tell me that when you meet sort of contradictions in the Bible or apparent contradictions, or you meet something it's hard to make sense of, then just make it up, figure it out, make it work. You'll probably be wrong, but at least you'll have proven that it can be reconciled. And so I think that's what I think of when I think of some of these artistic embellishments when we try to tell the story, because the Bible isn't written as a script or, you know, a produced movie. It's written as Holy Scripture. And so they do leave out some unnecessary details. So I just bring that up to say, yeah, it's fascinating when you kind of imagine how it could have gone down. Yeah, it starts to make a lot more sense. But we don't always get, you know, we don't always get all the information. By the way, folks at home, if you have any questions or comments about our study, or if there's something from a previous episode you want us to address, you know, I'd love to hear from you. thystrongword@kfuo.org, thystrongword@kfuo.org. All right, Pastor Boyce Clare, let's move into Mark chapter 9, and we're going to pick it up with verse 14. This is our second miracle of the episode. And so we do skip some events, as Mark tells them. And let's start with 14. And when they came to the disciples, they saw a great crowd around them and scribes arguing with them. And immediately all the crowd, when they saw him, were greatly amazed and ran up to him and greeted him. And Jesus asked them, "What are you arguing about with them?" Someone from the crowd answered him, "Teacher, I brought my son to you, for he has a spirit that makes him mute. And whenever it seizes him, it throws him down and he foams and grinds his teeth and becomes rigid. So I asked your disciples to cast it out, and they weren't able." And Jesus answered them, "Oh, faithless generation, how long am I to be with you? How long am I to bear with you? Bring him to me." And they brought the boy to him. And when the spirit saw him, immediately it convulsed the boy, and he fell on the ground and rolled about foaming at the mouth. Jesus asked his father, "How long has this been happening to him?" And he said, "From childhood. And it has often cast him into the fire and into water to destroy him. But if you can do anything, have compassion on us and help us." Jesus said to him, "If you can, all things are possible for one who believes." And immediately the father of the child cried out and said, "I believe. Help my unbelief." And when Jesus saw that the crowd had come running together, he rebuked the unclean spirit, saying to it, "You mute and deaf spirit, I command you, come out of him and never enter him again." And after crying out and convulsing him terribly, it did come out, and the boy was like a corpse, so that most of them said, "He's dead." But Jesus took him by the hand and lifted him up, and he arose. And when he had entered the house, his disciples asked him privately, "Why could we not cast it out?" And he said to them, "This kind cannot be driven out by anything but prayer." And then he went on from there through Galilee, and he didn't want anybody to know, et cetera, et cetera. So Jesus heals this boy. It's a pretty long narrative, beautiful narrative, though. But there are a lot of questions. There are a lot of questions here, Pastor. Let's start at the top. They're arguing. The crowds around them. What happened just before this, I suppose? Set the scene, because we did skip some stuff.
Yeah, we obviously the transfiguration happened. It's interesting that Raphael did a very beautiful painting of the transfiguration that shows the event on the mountaintop, on the top of the picture, and then in the bottom of the picture they show the confusion down below in the valley where there is this father that's is with his demon-possessed son, and just everybody wants to know what's going on. So there's peace and heavenly serenity at the top of the mountain, and there in the valley there is all of this dispute. And so that's kind of the context in which this is in.
I also noticed that, and one of the reasons why I sort of put these two together, is that the privacy of the healing of the blind man is turned on its head here. He almost waits for the crowd, it seems. Everybody's around, and then he does the healing, and everyone sees it. So I see that distinction, too. Kind of an interesting tactic.
Yeah, and there are many different circumstances. And of course, you know, it's probably the Lord knows the right time and the right manner in which to do the things that he does. And in this particular case, I mean, the father of the demon-possessed boy is you know, goes to the disciples. They probably said, "Well, hey, he's not here now." but then they were commissioned to heal the sick as well in their ministry. And greater, you know, it said about, and you know, I mentioned before that Jesus didn't give us the commission to do any healing, but he said of the apostles, again, it was a foretelling, you know, you shall do greater deeds than these. Like when even the shadow of Peter passed over a sick person, he would be healed. You know, so all, there was all of this peace and serenity at the top of the Transfiguration Mountain. That was probably one of the foothills of the Mount Hermon, then he goes down, and then he faces the chaos.
So he's up there with Peter, James, and John. The transfiguration happens. They've witnessed his glory. Peter's like, "Hey, let's make some tents and just hang out up here." Jesus says no. And I do love that about Jesus. He's up on this mountain showing his glory. The disciples are really digging it. It's just amazing. All their doubts are just being washed away, although that doesn't necessarily last. But he doesn't stay there. You know, Peter wants to stay there, but he doesn't. He comes back down. He descends the mountain. He's now back down into our world of unbelief and obviously demonic oppression and failures. And that's what we see. We see the nine disciples left behind couldn't even cast out the demon. And I'm glad you brought that up, though, because it's super important. They had been given authority over unclean spirits. We didn't talk about it, but that's Mark 6. You've mentioned it a couple of times. It's worth reading, I suppose. Verse 7. He called the 12 and began to send them out two by two, gave them authority over the unclean spirits. He charged them to take nothing for their journey except a staff, no bag, no bread, no money in their belts, to wear sandals, but not two tunics. And then we know the rest. But they cast out many demons and anointed with oil many who were sick and healed them. So it's not as though, and I didn't want to paint that picture, that the disciples were doing something against God's will, like they were dabbling in areas that they shouldn't be, which, as you pointed out, I think a couple of times, we would be if we were going around trying to heal people. But what do we say of that? They aren't doing anything wrong, but they still can't do it.
Yeah, and then the enemies of Christ, the scribes and Pharisees, are there. Just basically berating them and showing, "Well, you're nothing but a bunch of charlatans." And so all of that is going on. And then and Jesus, of course, says, well, what's going on here? And then the father of the child, you know, brings his son to Jesus. You know, it's rather interesting. What's really interesting about this account is that a lot of times in even from medieval times, that if people had epilepsy, that they thought that that was a sign of being possessed by a demon. Now, it could obviously be that way, but in that case, it would be that the demon was causing the person to have epilepsy itself. You know, the demon itself, or being you know, blind or mute or deaf or in any other way, as this case shows. You know, it doesn't mean that if people have epileptic fits that they're possessed by a demon. What was interesting is in the commentator of this case, Lenski, who was going into the ministry 40 years ago, Lenski was pretty much all we had for New Testament. Well, there were other exegetes, but he basically said that a person would not go into an epileptic fit just by looking at someone, and it says that the young man looked at Jesus, and then then the demons, of course, convulsed him, used the epilepsy or whatever. But that shows, you know, that there is a situation where that demons can inflict these you know, challenges on human beings.
You know, talking about Lenski, by the way, I still look into Richard Lenski every now and then. Great commentary, although, yeah, there's a lot to unpack. Yeah, the epileptic connection seems pretty obvious to modern eyes because the symptoms are very similar. We have a young lady, she's been confirmed now, but she's a young girl in high school, and she has a very, very severe form of it. And so she has these fits, and they're very frightening to people around her. And she has Dravet syndrome, so it's a pretty rare form of it. And so those things are not just, you know, where you go, oh my goodness, you're not feeling well. They're frightening to witness, not only because of your worry for the person experiencing it, but it's just a scary thing. So I imagine these nine disciples also being impacted by this. They'd been given authority over unclean spirits, but if the spirit is presenting itself with epileptic type symptoms, and especially in the first century, yeah, I can't imagine how frightening that is. But I'm glad you also made the very clear, and it seems obvious, but some people don't get this point, that while demonic possession is a real thing, we see it in the scriptures, and we probably see it today too, it's not as though the demon goes, oh, hi, I'm a demon. No, it always presents in some way that's going to cast doubt either on faith or God's ability to heal. And so you're right. I see this as the demonic basically taking Jesus' disciples, making a joke out of them, which hurts the whole message, which is why I think us today, pastors and otherwise, who've not been given this duty to go and cast out demons or heal people, while we certainly appeal to God for healing and casting out of demons, I think that's dangerous to the faith to go around will exercise. You know, I think you understand.
Oh, absolutely. In this particular case, Luther saw demonic activity. That's one of the things that were brought out by the later Lutheran, or the Martin Luther movie from the 21st century. I think it was, 2007, 2004, whatever that was, where he said that Luther thought that a person that committed suicide was probably someone that was acted upon by demonic activity to give him, give them despair. And then basically Luther said, if, you know, a lot of times when people that commit suicide are like persons that are like waylaid on the road by thieves and murderers. I don't want to emphasize that too much there, but I mean, it is that our enemy is the devil. He's very real. He also is responsible for some of the human misery that we see.
My very first week as a pastor, an ordained pastor, was also at the end of that week, my very first funeral ever. I would actually go on to do 25, 26 funerals in like a year and a half. But the very first one was an older gentleman who had taken his own life. And I connected that very thing, the Luther's concept, but not as a sort of let's get this guy off the hook for this horrible thing that happened, but I'm very convinced by Luther's line of reasoning. You know, if you're jumped by robbers in the woods, what did you do to bring that on? And if you're, whether it's the mental illness, whether it's desperation, and yes, some people do it out of unbelief, but when a Christian, especially a very faithful Christian as this man was, I think if you're walking around scratching your head, you think, okay, you know, why would a 80-year-old man who seemed to have everything worked out, amazing wife, amazing life, do this? Well, sometimes the answer is because he's jumped by Satan's demons. And so I see that here. I see Satan, just tragically ruining not only this child's life, throwing him in water, throwing him in fire, but the dad. Oh, my goodness. I couldn't have understood the words of this dad until I was a dad. When he says, I believe, help my unbelief. It's like, I don't see that as a, I'll say whatever I have to say to get you to help me. It's more of a, I'm here because I believe, but I'm just so broken. I'm so tired. I'm tired. I'm worried. I'm afraid. And I just love that Jesus in this whole scene shows us that ministry isn't on top of the mountain, but down here with the people who, are having these problems. So I just love that honest confession. It's just such a, it's me every time I come before the Lord in prayer. I believe in you. Now, please help my unbelief.
Right. And that's it. So you can see that it is at bottom, and most importantly, a spiritual battle or struggle. You know, we do not wrestle against flesh and blood, as the Apostle Paul says, but against the principalities and the rulers of the evil in this present age. You know, in this particular case, you can see yourself, right? Like, I think as you even indicated yourself, that you're like that father. You know, yeah. I mean, a lot of times people doubt or they like spread doubt. And one thing, by the way, with some of these modern theologians like Paul Tillich, who said that unbelief is essential to faith. And I totally disagree with him. You know, I guess he uses a passage like this to have those kind of stupid ideas like that. But the guy has faith. I believe, it's weird. He says to Jesus, if you are able, it's rather interesting. One of the things in my study of the Gospels and so on is that God does not like being a dictator. God, Christ comes to us in a way in which he can be rejected. So obviously if have faith, it's all by the grace of God, but we do have the power to reject. We do have the power to not believe. And so the idea here too is that he does show that he does have faith, even as small a faith as a little microscopic organism.
That's such an excellent point. This is not a doubt or unbelief disguised as faith, right? This isn't just sort of I believe whatever you say. This is an honest faith, because if that was the case, he would just say, oh, yeah, of course I believe. Now give me what I want. But I think it's honest that knows the weakness of our faith. Meaning, I believe in Christ. I also believe that I cannot believe on my own. Before I became a Lutheran, I didn't have anything to articulate that truth. Even in the Baptist church in which I was raised, and also the Methodist and Pentecostal and all the other churches I went to. But in the Lutheran faith, for the first time, there was actually words given to my struggle with faith. Not doubt, but rather an honest realization that our belief is battered and bruised. And so we need not only Jesus to give us faith, thanks baptism, but to continue to strengthen that faith, to continue to grow our faith. And as you said, he could, just like he could heal this guy, he could have healed the guy before he even got up in the morning. Oh, there's a guy I'm going to run into. I'm busy today. I'm just going to heal him now. He could do that. just as he could do all kinds of things without means, but he chooses means. And so, yeah, we can't manufacture a strong faith. Our belief is always the side of heaven going to be mixed with our doubts and struggles and unbelief, but Jesus doesn't require a perfect faith. But yeah, that whole unbelief idea, like you were talking about, like it's somehow a virtue to doubt. No, that's way off.
What's rather interesting is that he when they said, why couldn't we do this? The disciples, I know we're going to get to that in just a minute, but
well, we can go down.
The point of that is that there you should be in communication with your Heavenly Father. You should be in prayer. And Christ himself, being perfect, being the Son of God, spent the whole night in prayer. You know, if God in the flesh required himself to be in prayer, how much more should we be in prayer?
Oh, this is absolutely a sign of once you start trying to do all of this separated from me, separated from the Father, not using the means I gave you, which is prayer being one of them. Yeah. You're not going to be able to do much. But let me ask you this real quick, and we are running out of time, but does Jesus get annoyed? If I can, now I have to be honest, that's how I read it, because that's how I feel. Like the dad's like, I believe, help my unbelief. If you can do anything. And Jesus like, if I can, but maybe my tone was off. What was the tone, you think, with Jesus? If I can, I don't know. Is he insulted?
I think not there, but obviously when the disciples, you know, some of the commentators mentioned that the disciples were not able to drive the demon out because they took a very casual attitude toward it. Oh, we knocked these people, these demons out before, you know, we'll do it now. You know, we're needed more concentrated effort, obviously connected with prayer. But here, I think Jesus is merely concerned. I don't read that in there that he's, you know, angry or short with the Father. He completely understands the Father, or, you know, is sympathetic. He's maybe a little bit ticked at his disciples.
Yeah, fair. You know, but I think, I guess even frustration is, I'm going to say, is not sinful. It's just a recognition of that things aren't going the way they're supposed to. But he also, you know, Jesus is a tough read, right? Because he doesn't always use his divine authority, you know, in terms of foresight and that kind of thing. But moving to the end, and we are running out of time, just a couple of minutes, but Mark describes the boy at the end of all of this looking like a corpse. But to the point where the crowd's like, hey, this kid's dead. What'd you do? He's worse off. It gives me, I don't know, some echoes of Jairus's daughter being raised back in chapter 5. But here we go. Nope, he's not dead. He didn't say it this time as he did with Jairus's daughter, but he just grabs him by the hand and just like the blind man and picks him up.
Yeah, it's similar to when young man fell out of the window when Paul was preaching too long. Then, you know, Paul, well, Paul also stretched himself out on him and raised him from the dead. In this particular case, it shows, too, that, you know, a person who is freed, liberated from a demon, that something needs to be put in its place, you know, and that is the faith in the Lord. You know, Jesus says that when a demon goes out of its host and goes into waterless places and says it wants to go back, you know, and then the state of the person is worse. That's why, you know, that's incidentally why he said, you know, don't come back into this child anymore. So in a sense, it's dealing with the spiritual forces of evil that are there.
Well, I think that's going to wrap it up. You know, just with the blind man at Bethsaida, Jesus cares about the person. You know, it's not for show, even though in this case, lots of people do see it. But his deliverance isn't partial, right? The other guy couldn't quite see all the way the first time. He finishes it. Here, the kid looks dead. Nah, he raises him up. Jesus doesn't leave us half healed or mostly free. Man, he saves us all the way. Such a great message. Well, I'd like to thank my guest today, Pastor Boies Clair. Thanks for being on the show. Always a privilege to study, and God bless you and your congregation at Our Redeemer Lutheran Church in Overland, Missouri.
And to you also, and to all of God's people, may, you know, the power of Christ in his word and sacrament bless and keep us in faith.
Thanks again, brother. Hey, next time, folks, join us. That's going to be tomorrow, same time. We're going to continue our series on the Magnificent 37, this time the healing of the man born blind, John chapter 9. The disciples are going to say, hey, Rabbi, who sinned? But Jesus has a different question for them. Pastor Jim Dobbs is going to join us for that. Until then, may God's peace and blessings be with you all as we pray, Father, keep us in thy strong word.